Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 16 through 47. I know that sounds a little bit odd when you read, when you look at your Bibles, because it's at the tail end of a previous section, but John chapter 5, verses 16 through 47. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. So John chapter 5, verses 16 through 47. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we're continuing through our study of the Gospel of John after a two-week break due to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And we had left off 2 weeks ago at the point where Jesus had healed a man. He was an invalid, right? He couldn't walk. And Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk. The problem was it was during the Sabbath, and the Jewish leadership had a problem with that, because by picking up his bed and walking, that man and Jesus, who commanded that man to do so, had broken one of their 39 rules on what defined work on the Sabbath. Right? And so this issue is coming up, and so Jesus is responding to the Jewish leaders. Now, the first thing we have to notice here in today's passage is this, that the fact that in verse 17, it says Jesus answered them. Answered. Now, when we first look at this, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Okay, well, Jesus is responding to these people. But the word that is actually used here that describes the word answered, it's a very rare word that is used. It's a word that is used only in trials, in courtrooms, when a formal defense is given by someone when charges are made against them, right? And so this is a formal declaration, a formal defense that Jesus is offering. And so in this passage today, Jesus is defending himself before the Jews. But the question for us today is this: why does it matter to you that Jesus is defending himself as if he were in a court of law against these people who are criticizing him, right? What is the significance of Jesus's defense? I think personally, I think that there are times in our lives when we think we are under the authority of Jesus, right? We say that we submit to him. We say that we obey him. But in reality, we contend against our Lord. Just because we don't outrightly oppose him doesn't mean that we are not contending against our Lord. It may be in the way that we disobey. It may be in the way that we don't follow God in our lives. And it may be in the way that we try to be independent from God. But regardless, we contend against God. But Jesus' defense here offers us a look at who he is and why he deserves our complete allegiance, why he deserves our complete obedience, why he deserves our complete submission. He will show us that he is worth our everything by showing us what it means to be in a relationship with the Father. And because of that relationship, Jesus will show us that God is not inactive in our lives, but that God is active and present in our lives, moving us forward as his own children. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today. One, contending with God. We contend with God, sometimes outrightly and sometimes not so outrightly, but we still contend with God in our lives. And yet Jesus responds to that by showing us the relationship that he has between him and with God, right? And so in light of that, we also see that God is continuing at work in us to raise us up as his very own. So contending with God, relationship of the Father and the Son, and God's continued activity. Now, verse 18 states that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath and he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the rabbis of the time thought that any person who acted independently of God, or anyone who rebelled against God's judgments, was someone who was placing themselves on an equal footing with God, that they were raising themselves up to God's level when they did their own independent thing. And so when Jesus answers by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," in the rabbi's mind, Jesus was contending against God, right? Basically, it was this, that they had the law, right? God said, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. And for them, that meant don't work on the Sabbath, right? We're not going to do any work on the Sabbath. But they realized that, well, it's God, right? God is above his own law, right? So God can do whatever he wants, you know? How nice of them to at least give God that, right? But they're saying, well, God can do his own thing regardless, but us people, we can't work because it's the Sabbath. And yet Jesus is saying, look, my Father is working, which for them was okay, but he said, so I am working. And for them, it struck them as Jesus is saying, I have that same authority as God. Now, the heart of the issue for us today, I think, is that we contend with God. We act independently from God. We do our own thing apart from God, right? We don't pray for God's wisdom to light our path. I think if we took a private survey, right, of how many of us really pray and really come before the Lord with any decision or with anything in our lives, I think it would be below 50%, right? I think it would maybe even be less than 50%. We just don't ask for God's wisdom to light our path. We do our own thing. We don't, and when we do pray for wisdom, and God responds, and God forbid we don't like the response, we usually don't do it. We don't obey. we somehow think that we know enough to not have to depend upon God for everything in our lives. And this is something that even the youngest of us here seems to know, or seems to think, that we know enough that I don't need your help. I love it when my one-year-old decides that he is independent enough to do his own thing. You know what my answer is? I stick him in his crib. I'm like, see if you can get out of that. He did once, but anyway, I'm like, you can't even get out of your crib, let alone how are you going to conquer the world, right? But anyway, but even the youngest of us think that we can do something independently on our own apart from God. Perhaps for some of us, it's our Bible knowledge that puffs us up. We even have a saying for that. We say it's a heart issue. We all know what it means, but here's the thing. We know that it's a heart issue, but it doesn't lead us to repentance because the heart issue still stays there. Knowing about a heart issue and sharing it with another person doesn't really do anything if nothing's done about it. For example, it's like having a health issue, and you know it's a health issue, and you know the consequences of leaving that health issue alone, yet if you don't go through with the cure for it, surgery for it, to cut it out, what was the point of the knowledge of you knowing that you had an issue? Absolutely nothing, because does the knowledge save you? No, it does not. Just because you know it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you'll be better for it or from it. For example, we can say, let's take an example. Oh, I know the Bible says I shouldn't judge anyone because only God is the judge. And we can say, I know I shouldn't judge someone and it's my heart issue. Well, are you just going to sit in that sin? Until when? Maybe it's because I had to recently change a dirty diaper, but it's like a baby that's willing to just sit in his dirty diaper until someone smells it and it's bad enough that they decide to change it, right? Now, my son will tell me, oh, did you poop? No. Do you need a diaper change? No. But you could smell it, right? And so what happens if he sits in that dirty diaper, what happens? Parents, you know, right? Diaper rash, right? It's painful. And there will be lots of crying and tears as you try to wipe it off. And basically, it leads to nasty smells, which is very inconvenient to those of us who have to either clean it or is around that baby long enough to smell it. And so that's us spiritually. If we say, I know that's a heart issue, and you don't do anything about it. Perhaps this points to our laziness. Right? Perhaps it points to our laziness of growing spiritually. And we excuse it by saying, well, you know, I really do love God, but I'm just lazy when it comes to this. I don't have the energy or the motivation to obey God or to listen or to even change. But laziness is a symptom of rebelliousness. It's you rebelling. It's you saying, hey, God has done the work. God has given us Jesus to die for our sin, and yet I'm going to sit here and be lazy about the sin. It's actual active rebellion against the God who says, this is sin, and I have done the work to cut it out of your life. Think about it that way, right? If God were really your God, then what he commands must be done, no excuses. So basically, there's some part missing where we proclaim that God is God, and if we don't obey, there's some missing part between that, right? We're saying, well, maybe you're not God after all. Quite honestly speaking, you don't even have to like what he commands. Like Jonah, he didn't like what God commanded, but he did it, well, eventually, right? He took a three-day detour in the belly of a fish, but eventually he did, right? There is no excuse good enough as to why you say, Lord, I'm not going to do what you command. Maybe we don't obey because we're not sure that what God's word says to us, that he is good enough or not. And perhaps we trust more of our judgment than the one who says that he is good and sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful over everything. Now, if you think about it, that issue, wanting to be like God, has been there since the beginning. And we still have that same issue. We want to be like God. But just in case there are some of you that think, well, you know, that's for a later time, here's the warning. In every case where anyone has gone up against the throne, they've lost. When anyone has ever taken on the throne, God himself, they've lost, okay? And so you too will lose. God, in his grace, is giving you time to repent. But one day, there will be an accounting. Even Jesus alludes to it today. One day, a day is coming where you will be held accountable. What will you say to Jesus? What will you do when he asks, "What have you done?" Even when Jesus gives the people his defense here, they refuse to hear. They refuse to listen. In fact, what we start seeing later is that Jesus gives proof of who he is. He says, look, there are witnesses who will attest of who I am. Yet the people refuse to listen to those people whom God has provided for them. Is that you today? Jesus gives the witness of John the Baptist as an example. Here was one person who came and blessed with God's presence in his life, looks at Jesus and says, this is the Lamb of God who came to save the people, right? Who came to save us from our sins. And for a while, people believed John. But like it is with all things in our hearts, it faded over time. People turned away from John. What John said was a little bit too intense for them. You know, they were like, okay, you know what? I like the happy news. I like the good stuff. I like the good news of the gospel. But you keep talking about repentance. And after a certain point, they were like, you know what? I'm tired of the message of repentance. Is that you today? Then Jesus goes on and says that there is an even greater witness than John. The very works that he is doing, not just the miracles, but all of Scripture being fulfilled by what Jesus said and did, right? In fact, Jesus goes on to say that Scripture points specifically to him, that he is the Word of God itself. Yet the people refuse to believe. They and us ultimately want a God that we can control. But let me ask you this, what kind of God is it if you can control God? And Jesus is definitely not that. He even says it, right? Think about what Jesus is saying here in verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. He's saying, look, I don't need glory from people. Verse 43 through 44, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In other words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come here to do the popular thing. I came here because you couldn't save yourself. I came here because you were completely fallen in your sin, and I came to obey the Father so that you would be made whole, that you can be redeemed. He came to do the will of the Father, to make the Father known to us. And that also means that he will do the work in you to raise you up in his image. And it may be hard and painful because you don't want to give up your sovereignty. You don't want to give up control of your life. But it is necessary not only for your salvation, but for your growth, to give up control over to the one who says he is the King. And so Jesus gives us a different approach. It is through him sharing with us this insight from this passage that enables us to start obeying, to start having the motivation to obey, to start living life with him. Jesus does this through revealing to us what the relationship is between the Father and the Son. Jesus says in verse 19 that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? You see, if for the rabbis, equality with God meant independence from God, what Jesus is saying is the opposite, right? What Jesus is saying is that he is submissive to the Father's will. Right, think about it this way. If Jesus, because he is God, does his own thing independent from the Father, what happens? It would set him over against the Father as another God, right? Basically, you can't have two gods with two separate agendas, right? And so what must happen? Well, here the Bible maintains that there is one God, and that one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they have this deep unity, this relationship, deep relationship of love, right? much deeper than any of us could ever possibly hope for, right? And they are united in this, right? And now the Apostle Paul will later write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," right, who was God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Another word for grasp is to like take, right? To take by force. "But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, though he was God, did not contend with God or did not take by force, but as the Son, humbled himself, and yet God exalts him above all. Think about that. That God the Son would willingly submit himself to the Father. And yet that doesn't make Jesus any less than the Father, but that the Father exalts Jesus' name as the name above all names. See, the Father initiates, he commands, he sends the Son. The Son responds by obedience, perfect obedience, and does the Father's will and is given authority. Think about that perfect union between the two. As one theologian wrote, perfect sonship involves perfect identity of will and action with the Father. This is what perfect sonship looks like, that there is a perfect union of identity of will and action with the Father. It's not two separate agendas, but it's one agenda, one unity, one God in three persons. In fact, read the end of verse 19. The fact that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, means that the Son must be just as divine as the Father himself is divine. Because how can he do what the Father does if he is not God himself? And so there is this perfect unity between the Father and the Son that we need to see here. Not only to see, but it starts forming the backbone of our relationship with God. Jesus explains that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And the Son loves the Father and obeys perfectly and does what the Father does. In so doing, there is honor for both. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For the Christian, because of the work of the Son, perfect obedience and submission to the Father's will, we are brought in as sons. We are brought in as sons and daughters. We are brought in as children, sharing in this unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what does loving the Father mean for you? What does it mean to love the Father? It means obedience. It means submission. Well, you may be sitting here going, well, what if you're not obedient? What if you want to be obedient, but there's no motivation? What if you don't know how to be obedient? What if you don't even want to obey? What then? What you're forgetting is that you are not on your own, but that God continues to be active in your life even to this day. If you think about this passage, it starts off with Jesus saying that the Father is still working, and so he is still working, even on the Sabbath. What does that mean for you today? In fact, if you read through the Genesis account of creation, when it says, in the beginning, right? You guys all know it. In the beginning, this is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created. When we read it, it's a completed verb, right? It's he created. Done. In fact, if you look at the word, it's actually sustained action. There's a sense of continuity that God is somehow continuing the work. Right? R.C. Sproul puts it in this way. He says, God did not simply create the universe and then step out of the picture. Right? God created all things and continues to sustain them. God still governs everything even now. And so here we start seeing the triune God at work. As R.C. Sproul would put it, the Father sends the Son, right, for our redemption. The Son acquires that redemption for us, and the Holy Spirit applies the redemption to us. The Holy Spirit is continuing the work in us. And this is huge for us today because, you know, you may be in a spiritual funk. You may have your doubts. You may have disobedient hearts. You may have a lack in motivation to obey. But whatever it is that you are going through, it doesn't change the fact that God is still active in the world and in your life. He is doing something, whether you know it or not, or whether you agree with it or not. He is doing something, and it is good. You know, I think in the church, we give the Pharisees a lot of flack, I guess, and because they failed. But the reason they failed isn't because they didn't know enough, because quite honestly speaking, they knew the law better than you and I could ever hope to know it, okay? I mean, some of us, we don't even know what the law says, okay? So I mean, for the Pharisees, day and night, when Scripture talks about they meditated upon the law of the Lord day and night, they actually did that, okay? We spend, what, 10 minutes doing quiet time? I mean, that's not enough, right? But they knew the law forwards and backwards. Their problem, the reason they failed was because they didn't go deep enough in God's word. Right? They knew the law better than us, and they failed because it wasn't about what they knew. It wasn't about what they studied. It was because they didn't realize that it was all about Jesus. Even their obedience pales in comparison to the obedience of Jesus to the Father. I think in the church, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, and so we say we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to just do things for the sake of doing things because we say, well, we don't want to just go through the motions of good behavior because if I don't feel it, then it must not be genuine. And so you know what we do? We're not legalistic. We go the opposite way and we become moralistic, really. We go and we say, you know what? I don't feel it. Therefore, I'm not going to let God condemn me for not feeling it and doing it because it's, you know, just I'm just doing it because I have to. You know, it's just, and so what do? We say, well, I'm not going to do it then. It's still disobedience because God says do it. And you're like, no, I don't feel it. I'm not going to do it. And so how do we take the middle ground of, you know what? I don't feel it, but I have to do it. So fine, I'm just going to do it. You know, child number two does that a lot. She's like, fine. And she, you know, child number one goes, okay. And she does it silently, but you could tell, you know. And then there's the other one. Child number three goes, no, not going to do it, right? How do we not become legalistic or moralistic, right? How do we do what we're supposed to do and yet also have the motivation to do it? Here's the question you have to ask yourself. Is the truth of God's word leading you to repentance? Is the truth of God's word leading to your heart breaking down in repentance? Is it creating in you a heart that is willing to be repentant? Not just to say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I did it again, you know. But really an honest assessment of you seeing that sin in your life and what it's doing in breaking down the relationship that God has given you through his Son. If not, right, if there isn't a heart of repentance that sees where you're at and is just so just broken because of that, there's something wrong with your heart. It's a heart that is hard to God. And who's to say that isn't your natural condition of your heart to begin with? Is the truth of God's word leading you to repentance? And so ask him today, if that's you, to give you a repentant heart. And trust me, it's a prayer that God will hear and listen and act on. Give me a heart that is repentant. Now, perhaps you've prayed that prayer, Perhaps you do have a repentant heart. Perhaps you are so broken in your sin. And you say, Lord, like, I don't even understand how you could even look at me, or how you could even say you love me, or how you could even give me your son, because I feel just the anguish in my heart that my heart is that sinful. What's next? It's going forth from that repentance to believing what that repentance leads you to, right? That repentance doesn't just lead you down a deep, dark hole where you just feel like you suck, right? That you're a loser, that you can't do anything on your own. The whole point of a repentant heart is this. It's supposed to lead you back to Christ. Is the repentant heart leading you back to the Son, who through his work on the cross has taken that sin and nailed it to the cross, and it is no more? I mean, think about this. I think I've been saying it. This is the third straight week I'm saying it. But the Apostle Paul writes with absolute confidence, because of Jesus, because of the work on the cross, there is now no condemnation in Christ. Why? Because that sin has been crucified on that cross. That good news that you've been brought to new life in him, that you are not damned to live your life in disobedience anymore, but that has been taken care of, that you can live in your life, that you can live your life for God now. That has happened. That is happening. That God is active right now. That is what the repentance should point you to, of you can't do it on your own, but Jesus has done it for you. And it is good. If that's you, then pray for God to give you wisdom, not just to read the Bible, but to be able to discern God's will for you and for your life, to not just stay where you are because you're saying, you know what, I'm satisfied with my life. No, but to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in his character, to grow in obedience, regardless of the situation, regardless of whether you agree with it or not, or regardless of whether what you think, but what he has ordained to be good, to grow in obedience to him. I think the warning for us is still valid. These people, the Jews, had scripture. They had it for centuries. They had it for hundreds of years, for a millennia, right? And they studied it far more diligently than we ever do. Yet, if you fail to discern the true content of scripture, it's pointless. Scripture points us to Christ. It testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God. It points us to this God who so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so if you claim to love God, you cannot but love God's Son, to accept him as your Lord, to obey him, and to live in line with his will, confident and expectant that he is still active in your life, raising you up as his child. You know, there's a term for the pains you go through as you grow older, right? We call it growing pains, right? And for many of us, we've gone through it. And perhaps for some of us, we're still going through it. But it hurts, right? Because you're giving up your childish things. You're giving up your individuality. If you're married, you know, you give up a little part of yourself to become one with someone else who is an absolute sinner just like you, right? But it's, you know, and then when you have children, you basically created little sinners, right? And so now you have to take care of them and raise them up. And it's a painful process, this growing, right? Growing pains. But think about this. What does growing pains actually symbolize? Think about it. You're growing. Right? God is doing something in your life where he's saying the proof that I am active in your life is that you're going through these growing pains, because I'm taking the childish things away from you that you don't need anymore. You know, I'm taking the things that you, in your infinite non-wisdom, I guess, in infinite stupidity, think it's good for you, and I, as the one who is good, knows that that's not good for you, and I'm slowly taking those things out of your hands, and it hurts. But you will grow from this. And so rejoice in the growing pains. Rejoice in the fact that God has given you at least even the awareness that, hey, maybe I do need to repent. I don't want to repent. I don't want to see my sins. But it's glorious that God has shown us that what is at root in our lives that shouldn't be there, and he's weeding it out. Rejoice in the growing pains because it's proof that God is active in your life, that his promises to be with you are true. I mean, think about it. If God is holy and God is against sin, and if there's sin in your life, you're going to feel tension in your life. You're going to feel tension in your heart. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because you're realizing there's something that is competing, contending with God, and that is not good. And as we repent, God's promises are true, that he forgives, that there is redemption, there is growth, and that he is continuously with us for our good. And so trust him, obey him. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord and as we just meditate upon God's word for us today, I want us to just think about this. Jesus warns us that an hour is coming where we will be held accountable. Well, what will you say when Jesus asks what you have done as his disciple? And perhaps just thinking about that makes us feel guilty. But don't stay there. What does the promise of the gospel say to you? That in repentance there is forgiveness. That because of the work of Jesus, there is now no condemnation for us. And so what does it mean to respond to his love? What does it mean for us to be obedient? And so as we pray, let's pray for the strength to abide in him. Let's pray for the wisdom to obey him. Let's pray. Lord, too many times in our lives we forget. Lord, we want to be like God. We don't want to submit. We don't want to bow down to your authority. And yet, Lord, you have been patient with us. You have been giving us grace upon grace. And Lord, for us to respond to that grace means not to delay, but to come before you in repentance and to trust in the finished work of Jesus for us. That because of what he has done for us, you, through your Holy Spirit, are with us and you are active in our lives. And so, Lord, may we just trust in that process. May we trust in what you are doing. May we abide and obey in you. So, Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.